evening. Let's turn to the Gospel of John once more. This time we would like to continue on in the theme we were exploring a bit this morning, the names of our Lord Jesus Christ. Names or descriptive titles. We won't be too persnickety about the exact designation of them. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, I want to encourage you to look for these blessings yourself. As we read this morning, the Muslim called the names of Allah gems of glory, jewels of joy, and pearls of paradise. He didn't believe in minimizing a testimony to the God he worshipped, nor should we. We have far more to be joyous over than ever a poor Muslim. And so let us look for them. And you might find other titles. My only request is that you make sure that it fits the subject and not to import ideas into it. You know, wonderful things in the Bible we see after they're put there by you and by me. And we have to be aware of that, don't we? But it's no harm to, and be real blessing to your own soul to do a little digging on your own. Let's read a little bit in John chapter 2. We won't be able to read all of the portion we want to cover, but we'll read selections. John 2, verse 1. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from whence it was, but the servants that drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is the initial miracle, or sign miracle, as we like to identify it, of some 8 that we find in the Gospel of John. The last one being the one in chapter 21, where he directs the services of the work of the disciples when they went fishing, remember, up there in Galilee. And he directed them to cast the net on the right side of the fish ship to catch the fish that they did. And this is the first. This is adds to our titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that name which is above every name, as we suggest in your introduction there. We'd like to say, obviously, that the first one is the wedding guest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the wedding guest. And that's a lovely title, isn't it? Call him that. That links him with many. Many of you have had weddings in the past. We'll be celebrating a number 40th anniversary this coming June. Some of you might have a wedding this year. That's an interesting suggestion. When we made that at school, there was quite a bit of involvement in that, because they knew of several, some of the fringe benefits we have of the Bible school, so on. And there will be weddings. And of course, one of the important things is the list of guests. Who shall we ask? Shall we ask that neighbor that we're barely on speaking terms with? Shall we show them the kindness, or will they think we just want a gift? You know, that battle that goes on. Well, in that list, why don't you put the Lord Jesus Christ, the wedding guest? Oh, we think it's an honor to have someone of importance and stature in the community, or of some stature of some sort, to come to our occasions. And the Lord Jesus Christ is willing and ready to come. How thankful we can be for that. He is the invited guest. He must be invited. He will never force himself on you. He never comes unbidden. Nor, as we suggest, does he remain unwanted. He is the wedding guest, and he graced this occasion with his own presence. This miracle, and the one we've already mentioned in connection with our Lord's ministry in chapter 21, a provision of fish, seems to be what we might call inconsequential. That is, after all, providing wine for people that have already drunk it all up. My goodness, that's hardly a great thing to be ranked with, say, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Would you think so? I certainly wouldn't. And providing fish for unlucky fishermen, well, that's a stock joke, isn't it? All over to provide fish for that. Geez, that's just fisherman's luck. Too bad you shouldn't have been out there in the first place. The Lord didn't tell you to go up there and go fishing. No, no, no. You can just imagine giving the disciples a little bit of a lecture there. But our Lord graciously came into each situation. And he's willing and ready to come into the ordinary affairs of life, whether they're times of joy like this or times of work and employment. And he will provide that which is needed. Here we would like to suggest leads to the second title we have on our little list, the Provider of Joy. In the Old Testament, we have the expression, wine that maketh glad the face of man. And it is synonymous in proper usage with joy, provision of joy. And so our Lord comes in. Of all times, the wedding feast is a time of joy. And yet that element that is to manifest it, to make it, was lacking. Sometimes the affairs of life where we're to have joy, they too are lacking, aren't they? Why? Maybe it's because we don't have the guest that should be there present, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he can and does provide that which is oftentimes lacking through our own efforts. You know this Lord, you know this Savior. He is the one that will make up, and he will provide that which we cannot. And so he does this in this first assigned miracle. A number of interesting things here, possibly could comment on one or two of them. When his mother makes the suggestion, Jesus seems to speak to her rather abruptly. We're told that it is not that. It was a term of respect and not one of disrespect. But it does manifest his own independence of his mother. Now, some great segments of Christendom appeal to the mother to direct the son to do this and to do that. If they knew the word, they wouldn't be so ready to do that, because he acted in independency of his mother. There is another occasion when family members suggested something to the Lord, and he didn't do it immediately. And then he turned around and did it. That's in chapter 7, where his brethren suggest that he go up to the feast of the tabernacles. You remember that. And then he turned around and went up there. Here he turns aside his mother, you might say, and yet he does the thing that she indicates needs to be done. It makes it look like the Lord didn't know his own mind. Why do you suppose the Spirit of God recorded it this way for us? I'm sure there were other times in his earthly career when well-meaning rabbis and brethren would come around and say, "Now, young man, you should do this, you should do that." And nothing is related about it at all, because it has no real significance for us. But these are related, and so we have to answer the question, why? I would like to suggest that here at least, and in the other instance, he is showing that he is moving only at the bidding of his Heavenly Father. And one of the basic things of guidance is to get it direct from our Heavenly Father. Sometimes we think we know best about what somebody should do and so on, but we can't give that. We might give counsel and so on, and maybe wise counsel, but guidance must come direct and fresh. And then it'll be sure, and we'll be able to move out directly upon it. And our Lord here was moving only at the bidding of his Heavenly Father as he turns around to provide this need. Notice how the servants fit in this. There were six water pots of stone, contained, I think, something like 18 or 27 gallons apiece, depending upon the measurement assigned to this firkin, which we don't know for sure, but something like that. Now, that meant there was a good deal of hard labor involved before those empty water pots were filled. Have you ever carried water for any distance? I don't know where they had to carry it, but presumably they went down to the village well, maybe a quarter of a mile distant, and lugged that water back up. Years ago, we had a summer cabin across from Seattle, and we had no running water, no electric lights, no heat. The kids thought it was heaven on earth. I don't know what the folks thought, but it was just wonderful to get over there. But we did have to go down to a little spring down on the bank below us and come in and get the water. The well seemed to us in those days, when we were carrying those heavy pails back up, to be about at least two or three blocks distant. I went back years later and found out it was something like 50 to 100 feet. But that's what the weight of water can do. So there was a lot of hard work involved. Drudgery. Now, the lesson, I think, here is that before we see the glory, oftentimes there's a great deal of drudgery. Oh, we all want to be in on the glory. We want to hear the hallelujahs and sing the hosannas and join to the crowd and all that. But oftentimes there's just an awful lot of plain, everyday drudgery. The servants who drew the water knew. Oh, yes, they knew. Their aching backs were testifying to that. But they were the ones that were in on the glory. And so, remember that little lesson. Before the glory, there is the work. The third title in this chapter comes from verse 13 and following. And let's take time to read this. Chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things from here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here we have a title I think we can safely apply, The Zealot. Now, we don't like zealots. They're uncomfortable. They're one-sided. They're one-minded. And they're often rub us the wrong way. But I believe our Lord was a zealot. No doubt, every year as he had gone up to the Passover, he had seen that temple. And he had observed this practice of turning it into a market stall there. Oh, no doubt, it began innocently enough, maybe not so innocently, as the peasant or the worker would come from a distance and it was just inconvenient to bring a sheep along all that way. And maybe if you wanted to bring a bullock or something, even more inconvenient, and so we'll provide a service for you. The temple livestock program has been initiated by Rabbi Ben Joachim or something like that. And no doubt it was probably hailed as a great advance on the temple facilities when it first started. But it quickly degenerated into what the Lord said in elsewhere, that you've made it a den of thieves. We can imagine the sights and the sounds and the smells that resulted from stabling a bunch of livestock in the precincts of the temple. Well, that's where they were. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have driven them out. You know what happens when cattle and sheep are there, and how they have to be cleaned up and so on. And then imagine the haggling over the price as the poor man comes to get a lamb for the offering, and he has to argue with his sharpster here, and he probably gets taken, and he's thinking how much he's had to pay, and he shouldn't have had to pay that. And then he has to go in and try and offer this to the Lord. You think a little bit of the psychology of the situation? How worshipful do you feel when you've just had somebody else's hand in your pocket and taking out that which you know they shouldn't have? A den of thieves was the term applied in the Old Testament to these practices. And so our Lord had a very good right to drive them out. But he's consumed with zeal for the glory of God and for the honor of his Father's house. And he's the zealot. I think we need to have men like this, men with passion that believe in something. We have people today that are just willing to take views. And you won't die for a view. Oh, I'm a liberal or I'm a conservative. People don't die for that. They die for convictions. He was a man of conviction, a leader of conviction, not a leader of convenience. Sad to say, too much of our Christianity today is just that. If it suits me, I'll get up and go to meeting. If not, if it isn't convenient, then okay. Well, that kind of worship isn't worth anything. Not our cotton-picking nickel to have something like that. We need men of conviction. The Lord was that. He was a man of zeal. The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. He could only see the glory of God here. And all of these conveniences he drove out of the way. Let's remember that. He even chose a disciple, Simon the Zealot. And he was of that party that were known as the Patriots in that day and age. And they were later on quite a source of trouble for the Jews after the Lord Jesus Christ had been rejected, of course. But he chose a zealot. I hope there's zealots here. You have a man who is a zealot for a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, come, follow me. In ancient times, the leader was out there in front where he was exposed. And the men followed their leader and they had their eye on him. The Lord Jesus Christ said that to that rich young ruler after he told him to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor. And he said, then come, follow me. Had he not set a far greater example of that very same thing than that young man was ever asked to do? He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Our Lord left all the riches and the glory of heaven to come down to this poverty-stricken earth. He was so poor he had to ask on one occasion, show me a coin. He had nowhere to lay his head. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And he asks us to follow that sometime. Everything that he asks us to do, he has set the example far greater than anything we could imagine. Come, follow me. Let's follow him as the zealot. In chapter 3, we have some other lovely titles that we can apply to him. One we find in this interview with Nicodemus. Well-known story, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees. You really should read verse 24 and 5 of chapter 3. Let's read them first. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man. You see that? There was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus isn't allowed to give hardly a testimony before the Lord's telling him what to do. Well, really, Lord, that isn't the best way to start in on people. You know, this counseling book of mine says we've got to find areas of agreement and so on and go on from there and there. You tell that to the Lord. Same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the Lord said in the perverted version, oh, which miracle of mine impressed you the most? Yes, isn't that nice? And so on. No. He knew what was in Nicodemus. He knew what Nicodemus needed. Thou art a teacher come from God. No, we'll change that. The teacher come from God. For no one ever taught like this man. No one ever gave such lessons that are so imperishable and that last. Words that are so absolutely essential. Let's just read one or two testimonies of the many that could be mentioned. In chapter 6 and verse 63, he gives us one of these testimonies. Chapter 6, verse 63. Maybe someone would read this verse for us, please. Words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. This is the chapter where we have that great wrangle, the Jews saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? And they were totally stumbled by that. And much of Christendom has been stumbled by it ever since, insisting that it must be understood literally. And actually, many have shed their blood over this because of Rome's insistence that it must be understood and practiced literally. But here is the key to it, one of the keys. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And we feed on the Lord, we eat his flesh, we drink his blood by eating and hearing and receiving his words. Isn't that it? Well, look up at verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Can you imagine the Lord eating the Father in some physical sense? No, it's a figure of speech, very graphic, very vivid, that it means that my relationship to him must be this intimate, that I, as though I were eating food. One of the most intimate things we do is the ingestion of food, isn't it? Taking it into our very body. And so my appropriation of the Lord Jesus Christ must be that intimate. Eat the words of the Lord. A teacher, but he gives us words that are spirit and are life. Could I say that? No. Could any of you say it? Absolutely not. Be folly. Chapter 7, we have a testimony of one of many to him. In verses 45 and 46, maybe someone would read these two verses for us. Thank you. Never man spoke like this man. These were men that were sent to take him, arrest him, or drag him away. And they were so arrested by the words that he spoke that they couldn't fulfill their commission. Never man spoke like this man, nor did any. Just one more of numerous examples that might be cited as his skill as a teacher and the authority with which it came. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 speak of the Sermon on the Mount, contain the Sermon on the Mount. And we've given this to you, I know, in years past, but won't hurt to review it. Might be new to some. Matthew 5, verse 21, our Lord says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause," so on. All right, skip down to verse 27. "You have heard that was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her." All right, verse 33. "Again you have heard that it had been said by them of old." Verse 34. "But I say unto you." And seven times in this chapter, down through verse 48, you have that formula. "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." "I say unto you." What is the result of this and further teaching? The end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Here we read, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, I say unto you," the people were astonished at his doctrine, or teaching, that's what the word means, "for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." The teacher of Israel. A teacher with words like no other. The teacher with authority like no other. Words that we can bank on and rest on. Words that are so needed today. The teacher from God. Well, in chapter 3 and verse 16, we certainly have a title that we can apply to him, descriptive, but so wonderful. The gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Of many things that could be said about this, and you remember the famous story of Henry Morehouse, who came over from the old country to preach in D.L. Moody's church in Chicago over 100 years ago now, how every night he spoke on John 3:16. So the few remarks we're going to make will not by any means exhaust all that is to be found in this great verse. We just suggest two things very briefly. He is a gift of love, and then he is a gift unique. He is a gift of love. Some gifts we give are gifts of obligation, aren't they? Or we think now, last year she gave this, and so this year I should give that, and we go back and forth, and we fuss and fume. Was this too much or is it too little, and so on. You know how that routine goes. A gift of obligation sometimes. Maybe there's some measure of love in it. Maybe more of frustration, not knowing how or what. Quite a bit different from that gift that might be given this summer by some little tot out there, and she comes in with her grubby little hands all full of dandelions. Look, Mommy, I've got something for you. And the mother reaches over and takes that little gift of love, and oh, how it thrills her heart. They're already wilted, already falling apart, but it's a gift of love. That's the gift that our Lord God gives to us, a gift of love. He gives it to us because he loves us. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thanked him for giving you this great gift? I hope you have. I hope you realize the more you get to know him, how much love is involved in it. It's an absolute gift of love. And then it is a gift unique. He didn't just take something out of a vast store and give us that. That would be wonderful enough, be far more than we would deserve and so forth, but he gave us something absolutely unique. No other like it. And nothing in heaven was as valuable, as wonderful, as costly as this gift that he gave, his only begotten Son. Doesn't that tell you something of the love of God? When you think of all of the hatred and all of the problems and all the trials in the world, and we tend to doubt whether God has any love for man at all, look at the cross. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer to them all. If God could love that much, then we can't question anything that happens here below. That's the great answer. It's a gift of love. He's a gift unique. Well, another little title we find down the chapter ways in chapter 3, verse 29. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. Friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Here and in the next verse, John is contrasted with our Lord as he is in many ways. And we just sum it up briefly in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. How do we compare John and his Lord? Well, in chapter 1, you have John saying, when he's asked, are you the Christ? I am not. Later on in this next chapter, we'll hear our Lord saying, I am. And John says, I am the voice, but our Lord is the Word. Now, the Word needs a voice. You and I can be voices, but we must have that as the message, the Lord. He is the one who is the friend, John is, the friend of the bridegroom, but the bridegroom is our Lord. He is the one who decreases, but our Lord is the one who increases. In chapter 5, we read of our Lord speaking, you sent unto John, for he was a lamp that burns and shines, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater light than that of John. John was the lamp, but our Lord is the light of the lamp. We can be lamps, can't we? But the light must be the Lord. So there are many wonderful contrasts. Here he is, the bridegroom. Now Paul writes about the bride and implies the bridegroom in Ephesians chapter 5. But our Lord himself is the bridegroom. All of the glory that attends that office and character. There's a striking thought to me to realize that Paul never read the Gospel of John. If our views of the writing of these books is correct, he never read a line of the Gospel of John. Rather remarkable, isn't it? And yet we owe so much to Paul's writings, because John wrote we believe, almost the very last of all in the New Testament. The bridegroom speaks of love in another way. The increasing one. Now this speaks of an infinite increase. I know mathematicians have a happy time worrying about infinite numbers and so on. It's far beyond me because I can't even keep my checkbook straight. So mathematics is not particularly a brilliant forte of mine. Maybe some of you have problems like that too. But here we find an increase that can go on and on and on. We find seemingly in the realm of athletics, in records are made to be broken, we're told. And the 4-minute mile long ago was broken, and records are lower and faster than that. And in almost every realm, a little bit more is expected, isn't it? But it can't go on forever. We'll reach a limit someday, won't we? But of the increase of this one, there can be no end. Because we have one who is infinite here, and his capacity to minister to us and to enthrall us and to fill us is infinite. So this title, The Increasing One, can go on and will forever. You'll never exhaust this. Always more of him to be experienced, more of him to be known, more to be loved. The latter, the next chapter, chapter 4, and we're passing by some that could be drawn up in this chapter, but let's look at chapter 4 now. Here we have that great interview the Lord had with the woman at the well. And this has often been compared with the interview he had with Nicodemus. And some of the contrasts are very interesting, aren't they? There, the Lord was sought out. Here, the Lord, as we suggest is the title, sought her out. He is the seeker of souls. There was a named individual. This woman is not named. He was a VIP. From Josephus and elsewhere, we're told that he was possibly the richest man in Jerusalem from contemporary history. This woman was an outcast at the opposite end of the scale. He came and was commanded something. The Lord said, "You must be born again." This woman, on the other hand, was offered something. There, the topic with Nicodemus was just the opposite of what we would expect, while the topic with a woman, likewise the opposite of what we would expect. To Nicodemus, he spoke of the new birth. Why, Nicodemus, well, really, doesn't he have some standing? Do you really need to talk that way? Does Nicodemus have to become a little babe and be born? Yes. But with a woman, he talked about worship. Well, we would have reversed the two, wouldn't we? What can that poor outcast woman know of worship? And so there are a good many interesting contrasts between the two. Here the title we would like to give is The Seeker of Souls. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, we're not going to turn to a map, but if you do in the back of your Bible and you look up Galilee, then you look up Jerusalem, you'll find the direct route is what they call the hill route. And it goes right through the territory where this interview took place. Some two or three years ago, we had the privilege of being in Palestine again, and we visited this very spot. And it's right on the direct road north out of Jerusalem. You might say, well, sure, he had to go through there if he was going up there. I don't think that is what is meant. For the Jews in that day so hated these Samaritans. It's down in this very chapter, isn't it, that he says that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was centuries of hatred there between the two. And I might say pretty well deserved. Even as the hatred we find succeeding today between Jews and Palestinian Arabs, there's a lot of the wickedness may be on both sides. But in any event, that was true. Because they would go way out to the seacoast, out to the plain of Sharon and go up that way. Or they'd go down the Jordan Valley to avoid going through this territory of the hated Samaritans. And now when our Lord must needs go through there, it was to find this needy soul. He is the seeker of souls. He sought you out. Sometimes we say, I found the Lord. Well, maybe so, but he was seeking you. I can't quote it all, but there's a rather impressive poem entitled The Hound of Heaven by a man named Thompson. Maybe you've read some of it. He speaks how he fled him down the arches of the years, down the labyrinthian ways, and how God pursued him with majestic instancy, unperturbed pace, in beautiful language. He called the pursuit of God after his soul the Hound of Heaven. And that's a lovely expression, isn't it? He keeps after us, follows us, seeks us out. He cares for us. Something like C.S. Lewis, who said he was dragged into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. Well, that's something of it, isn't it? So here, he seeks for us. Down in the chapter, he talks about another seeker. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Imagine that we came down here with the Father on a Sunday or on some holy day and asked, what he was after. I'm seeking worshipers. Oh, come into this beautiful church here. Look at that the beautiful stained glass windows. If you go into the cathedral at Metz, you have probably a quarter acre of stained glass windows there. Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that beautiful? No, I'm not looking for that. Oh, but listen to the choir. Listen to that beautiful music. Did you ever hear anything so harmonious and such thrilling tones? And that organ just thrills the place. No, I'm not looking for that. But look at the worshipers. Look at the priest. Look at the officiant there. See those costly, beautiful robes. Notice that golden crucifix. I'm not looking for that. How often are we dazzled by that? The Father is seeking some worshipers. What kind? Those in spirit and in truth. I wonder, has he found you that way? He's not seeking workers here. He's seeking worshipers. This is a great priority with him. May it be so with us. Chapter 4, verse 26, we have hidden in this statement, verse 25, another great title. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. In the original, this is, I, the one speaking to thee, I am. And this is the first of seven occurrences of these two little words by our Lord in this gospel, without a predicate, that is, without further description, such as I am the bread of life. Seven times. And so we call this the I am title. It consists of two words in the original, ego, the word for I, the pronoun, and the verb form, a me. Just two little words. Now, Greek being an inflected language, like Spanish and French and so on, doesn't need the personal pronoun. How many of you taking Spanish? Hablo, I speak. Now, you don't have to add the yo, yo hablo. It's already found in the verb ending. And so when it is used in the inflected languages, it usually is placed there for emphasis. And such is the case here. If the Lord had simply been identifying himself, he could have said, a me. But he says, ego, a me. And that's the structure in each of these seven occurrences. He is not only identifying himself as the Messiah, as we mentioned earlier this morning, but he is the I am, the self-existent one. All of us are dependent, aren't we? You have to eat, you have to breathe. You cannot be self-existent. You and I are creatures. We're dependent. Not so our Lord. He is the I am. Absolutely self-existent, and yet in fullest harmony and dependence upon his blessed Father. Maybe I could trace for you rather quickly, if you want these other references. The second one occurs in chapter 6 and verse 20. chapter 6, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the walking of our Lord on the water. As he came across those stormy waters of Galilee that night, the disciples looked out and they were terrified as they saw this figure coming across the water. Modernism and unbelief is kind of hard put to explain away some of these miracles. They say, well, the disciples saw him walking along the shore, and they thought he was out on the water. Well, if you can make men that were used to that Sea of Galilee, working out there lifelong up to this point, imagine such a thing, you've got a greater power of imagination than I have. They were familiar with that nighttime scene. They'd spent many nights out there. They saw something entirely out of the ordinary. And as they are terrified, they hear this voice coming across to them. It is I. Be not afraid. And that literally is, I am. Be not afraid. And the mighty I am here is walking on the waters, doing that which man had never done up till that time. In chapter 8, we have three more. Now, I know it's perfectly proper to interpret these as I am he, or I am this or that. But it also is properly simply, I am. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that if you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. A great condition to life is belief that Jesus Christ is the I am. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, that I do nothing of myself. Again, the revelation of the Lord is in the cross, revelation that he is the I am. Well, those could properly have the he there, but it is in italics to show that it's not found in the original. But the next one, by no means. The last one in this chapter is chapter 8, verse 58. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And you can't put a he there. I am. Not I became. And it's literally before Abraham came to be. And if you have something like that or was born, that's a bit closer to the original. For the word for was is different in the first case than this word to be I am. I am. Endless self-existence. The other last two, chapter 13, verse 19. Each of these comes with what I think is a critical juncture in the story, in the account. Verse 18 says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. I can imagine that one of the disturbing things in the apostles' heart and mind after the crucifixion, maybe walking on the road to Emmaus that morning, was the factor of Judas. We thought he was so wise and so all-knowing. How could he have made such a mistake as to choose Judas? The other replied, oh, don't you remember in the upper room? He said about that. He said Judas would betray. That's right. He did. He knew about it all along. So when it is come to pass, he says, you may believe that I am. This I am was given to strengthen their faith in view of Judas' base treachery. Nothing like treachery sometimes to undermine the confidence and the faith of a whole group, is it? Find out there's a traitor in our midst. No doubt the enemy was counting upon that to stampede the disciples, and in measure it did. But the Lord forewarned them. I've told you before it come to pass. The last one is found in chapter 18 as they come to arrest him in the garden. Verse 18:3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none. This I am was put forth for the protection of the disciples. As that band of men came to arrest him in the garden, I've tried to estimate how many they might have, since Judas would know that there would be at least the other 11, and our Lord, not knowing how many to count on, he probably had maybe 50 to 100 men coming in that garden with the lamps and the torches to arrest him, and easily could have overpowered the band and led them away and possibly done away with them all as well. But our Lord puts forth this mighty power as he says, I am, that whole band of men go backward and fall on the ground. He could have by that two simple little words annihilated them all on the spot. But he only did that to them, to demonstrate his power to them. And this was put forth for the protection of the disciples, as John interprets it there. He said this, that they might go. And that power did allow them to they let the remaining disciples leave. The I Am, a mighty and a wonderful title that is found throughout this gospel.